If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 24. The journey we started back in August through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we officially end today. And so Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 24 is our text this morning. The Word of the Lord. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought. But that you may also know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, I will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again we approach thy throne of grace in prayer. We pray that you are pleased with the worship that has been offered to you thus far this morning. Father, we pray that Christ is being honored in all of the worship that is being offered this morning. We pray that it is genuine, heartfelt worship. And so, Father, as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth, as we seek to see your good and perfect and acceptable will done this morning, Father, we do pray that if there be anyone here this morning or anyone under the sound of this voice who has not yet begun to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have not yet come to the realization that they need forgiveness of their sin. And that forgiveness is only found in a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to grant them the necessary faith to trust in him. And so, Father, now I pray that you would lead me, thy minister, to help me to speak your word and your word alone. Help me to speak nothing more, nothing less. And I pray in advance your forgiveness if I should speak anything amiss. And so lead and guide as only you can. May you be honored with the worship being offered to you this day. In your name we pray. Amen. When it comes to living life, there are just some things that anyone, regardless of their position in life, need to know. There are just some things that you just need to know. For example, gravity. If you walk off the edge of a pier, you're going to fall into water. If you walk into an elevator shaft without an elevator, you're going down. Your health. If your lifestyle consists mainly of fast food, you're going to develop not only a weight problem, but that will eventually lead to other serious health issues. We need to know this. And oncologists will tell you that fried foods, especially from McDonald's or Burger King, contribute to the development of some forms of cancer. How? Why? Because of the chemical change that happens during the deep frying process. There's carcinogens. Addictions. Some things in life are simply addictive. In fact, some things in life have been developed to be addictive. Why do people find it so difficult, if not merely impossible, to quit smoking? The reason why is because cigarette companies develop their products to be addictive. They want them to be addictive. They want people addicted because addiction is their guarantee for an ongoing profitability and ongoing happy shareholders. That's true. It's a fact of life. Addiction to cigarettes or even to alcohol has resulted in so many brothers and sisters being diagnosed with various forms of fatal cancer. Armed forces. Why is it that there is such a thing as basic training? Basic training serves the purpose of turning civilians into soldiers. There are certain things that simply need to be known prior to entering into the battlefield. And then, just one last example, there's kickboxing. I mean, who would really want to enter into a kickboxing ring without the proper training that is necessary for that kind of sport? You'd have to be nuts. And so again, when it comes to living life, there are just some things that we need to know. And you know, the same is true when it comes to living out our Christian faith. The same thing is true. There are some things that we simply need to know in order to live out the Christian faith. Things like, as we've seen from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we've learned over the months, things like that we need to know are like, we've been chosen by the Father, we've been redeemed by the Son, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Those are cardinal truths of the Christian faith that a Christian must know and understand. And it is precisely for that reason we as Christians, we need to know and understand the sacred scriptures' teachings regarding election, redemption, eternal security of the child of God, of those who believe, of the Christian. You know, that's one of the main purposes of hymns. That's one of the main purposes hymns serve. Reminding us of essential truths of the Christian faith that need to be known. That not, it's nice to know, or, you know, well, that's a nice thing. No, they need to be known. They were written so that the church could be edified, so the church could be taught. These are things that must be known by God's people. How do the lyrics of that beautiful hymn, in my opinion, by, I think it's Ada Habershonnack-Back, if that's right. She was a devoted friend of D.L. Moody and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And it was written, I think, somewhere in the middle of the 1800s. Listen to these lyrics. Verse 1. These are essential truths that the church must know. Verse 1. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ would hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He will not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Brought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. And then the verse 3 was added in 2013 by Getty Music. They go on and add, "For my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last." Brothers and sisters, these are biblical truths in this hymn that Christians need to know and understand. Because when life comes and smacks you in the face, you got to know where you stand with Christ. You got to understand that he's not going to let you go. And you got to understand that what he said to the disciples when he gave the Great Commission, that he will be with them to the end of the ages, that is true for us too. He will stick closer to us than a brother. And so another essential need to know for the Christian or the church is the hatred that the world possesses for God, Christ, and the church. That is just a simple reality. Listen to John 15, verses 18 through 25. Here we find Jesus preparing the disciples for his departure on the cross. And he's getting the disciples ready for the ministry that he is now transferring over to them. And these are the words that these are part of what he says to them to prepare them for the ministry of preaching the gospel to the end of the ages, to the ends of the earth. He writes, or he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours also." But notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 21. He says, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin," meaning they wouldn't have an understanding of their sin, "but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And so as Christians, we need to understand that if the unbelieving world hated Christ, the unbelieving world is going to hate Christians in some form or fashion. But notice what Jesus goes on to say in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." We need to know these essential truths so that when they do occur, when they do happen, we don't stumble. We don't fall away. We don't ask, "What in the world is going on?" "They will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time will come that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes," not that if it comes, but when the time comes, that certainty, "you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I say to you at the beginning because I was with you." These things I didn't say to you because I was with you. Another essential truth of the Christian faith that needs to be known and understood is the existence of spiritual forces of darkness, the existence of Satan and his league of cohorts. That's a reality. Last week we spoke about being strong in the Lord, and one of the observations that we made was that there are those, unfortunately, there are those, even within professing Christendom, who deny the existence of Satan. They deny the existence of spiritual dark forces. I'm reminded of a couple just over the past, I think it's over the past year, a couple, they didn't believe in the existence of evil. They said evil doesn't exist. It just doesn't exist. And they were determined to prove that it doesn't exist. And so what they did was, is that they went on a bike ride through, I think it's Syria or Afghanistan, somewhere in that area. I forget the location. They lost their life. Terrorists grabbed a hold of them and they lost their life. They were out to prove that evil doesn't exist. And so there are those today who deny the existence of Satan, who deny the existence of the kingdom of darkness. And in fact, like what we said last week, those who deny such a reality, they're actually giving Satan the victory. Because those who hold that such a view, they see this whole business about putting on the armor of God and preparing for spiritual warfare, they see it as foolishness. And Satan just loves that. He loves to see people not prepared for what he has for them. And so as Christians, we are not only faced with the hatred of the world, but we are also faced with the hostility of the kingdom of darkness. And it is in light of that reality, as I said last week, as we consider verses 10 through 13, we learn of our need to be strong in the Lord. And we need to understand that if we're going to successfully stand firm against the wiles or the tactics or the schemes of the devil, that being strong in the Lord is an absolute necessity. And being strong in the Lord is not a non-negotiable. It is a non-negotiable that is fulfilled through our relationship that is marked by utter dependence upon Jesus Christ and an utter dependence that willfully acknowledges our need for the armor of God. Let's read our text, and we'll look to the Lord once again in prayer and ask for his blessings for our time together this morning. Paul writes, beginning in verse 14, he writes to the Ephesians, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints, and as for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again we approach thy throne of grace in prayer. We pray that you would be pleased to bless our time together this morning. Father, I fully acknowledge that without your enabling grace, nothing worthwhile would be accomplished here this morning. And so, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to grant your enabling grace to allow our time together this morning to be profitable. I pray that the church would be strengthened. I pray that if there would be anyone here among us this morning who has not yet begun to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation. And I pray that there be anyone here this morning, any brother or sister in Christ who is weighed down with the guilt of sin, Father, I pray that you would remind them of the wonderful promise that we have in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, lead and guide as only you can. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, verses 14 through 16. Paul writes, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Once again, Paul writes, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." It is in light of the reality of spiritual warfare, and in light of that absolute necessity of adorning and actually having put on the armor of God, the Apostle Paul issues this imperative: stand therefore. Stand therefore. What this tells us is that Christians who, having put on the armor of God, the proper response to spiritual warfare that is continually being waged by Satan and his kingdom of darkness against God's people, is to stand firm. It is to stand strong. Or we could say to take an immovable position against the spiritual attacks, the fiery arrows that are being shot or lobbed or hurled toward us for the purpose of destroying, or at the very least, frustrating the work of Christ in our life. Now, some have the idea that we are supposed to storm the gates of hell and we're to seek to secure victory over the kingdom of darkness. The fact that Jesus Christ has already taken the fight to Satan and has secured victory on our behalf is completely lost. Those who have the idea that we're supposed to go on the attack and that we're supposed to storm the gates of hell and that we are supposed to secure victory over the kingdom of darkness dismisses the fact that Jesus Christ has already taken the fight to Satan and he has already secured victory on our behalf. What are we told in 1 John 3:8? The Apostle John writes, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. For this purpose, God in the flesh came, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And so Christ already accomplished victory on our behalf. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, we are told that Jesus Christ clothed himself in humanity. Why? So that through death on the cross, he would destroy or defeat the one who had the power over death and who employed that same power to keep men under the fear of death, thus keeping them under his influence. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil so that men could be set free from the bondage and tyranny one experiences being under Satan's heavy thumb. Listen to what one commentator wrote regarding Paul's command for us to stand therefore. He writes, "He," that's Christ, "he warred against Satan in order to gain the victory. Through the cross, he carried that warfare to the very threshold of hell itself and led forth then his captivity captive. Today, we war against Satan only to maintain and to consolidate the victory which Christ has already gained. By the resurrection, God proclaimed his Son victor over the whole realm of darkness, and the ground Christ won, he has given to us. We do not need to fight to obtain it. We only need to hold against all challengers. We do not try to gain ground. We merely stand on the ground which the Lord Jesus Christ has gained for us and resolutely refuse to be removed from it." And so, brothers and sisters, We adorn. We put on the armor of God. When we do that, we're not looking to gain victory. We're not looking to win the war. We're already victorious. We're already overcomers in Christ. We are already more than conquerors in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we put on the armor of God, we do so in order to take our stand against the wiles of the devil and in and from the position of victory Christ has already achieved and secured for us. Again, Paul writes, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." And so the first piece of God's armory, Paul notes, is truth. It's truth. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." God's people are to arm themselves with the truth. If they are going to successfully take a firm stand against the unsound doctrine, if they are going to stand firm against the false doctrine, if they are going to stand their ground against the father of lies, they're going to have to be armed with the truth. Now, there's some disagreement as to whether or not Paul's belt of truth is a reference to the body of objective truth, meaning, you know, those cardinal doctrines that make up the Christian faith, or if it's a reference to subjective truth, such as a character trait of the Christian. But the fact of the matter is, if you really think about it, the fact of the matter is that you can't have one without the other. Because doctrinal, objective doctrinal truths inform the Christian how they should be living, you see. And so as God's people, we are not only to be equipped with the objective truth of the sacred scriptures, the cardinal truths of the gospel, we are also to be men and women of truth as we stand our ground against a spiritual warfare directed our way. And so, brothers and sisters, it cannot be stressed enough, it cannot be driven home too sharply that when it comes to living the Christian life, when it comes to digging in our heels in the ground in order to take a stand firm against the kingdom of darkness, being intimately acquainted with the truth of God's word, both objectively and subjectively, is so vitally important. It's important. Take a sobering look at many of the local assemblies and the mainline denominations that have fallen away from Christ. Just consider them for a moment. Take a sobering look at them and then ask yourself, when and where did they begin to go wrong? Do you know when things started going wrong in those assemblies and denominations? Their troubles started the moment they ceased adorning themselves with the truth of the Word of God. The moment they start denying the deity of Jesus Christ, the moment they start denying the sufficiency of Scripture, the moment they start denying the election and God's sovereignty, the moment they start denying these cardinal truths of the Christian faith, they are therefore now taking off the pieces of armor and leaving themselves open for Satan's attacks. Satan has gained a foothold in those bodies, and because of their compromise with the truth, and as a result, they surrender their ground that they were supposed to maintain and to take their stand upon. And the same is true for many professing Christians. Because of their occasional compromises with truth, Satan has gained a foothold in certain areas of their life. You have relationships, you have marriages, you have families, you have workplace relationships run amok among Christians because of their compromises with the Word of God. They understand it. They know the objective truths. They file it back in their mind, and you know they wait for the moment where they can get into a good, healthy steak and potato debate. They know they can win the debate, But when it comes to putting one foot in front of the other, when it comes to the subjective reality of those truths in the Christian's life, they fall short because of the compromise, and as a result, Satan has gained a foothold in those areas. And the unfortunate truth is that there are some cases of compromise with the truth of God's Word where Christians end up living the rest of their life regretting the end result of that particular compromise. They're always reminded what they've done before. The compromise was way too bad. And it's because of their compromise. And they have to live with that the rest of their life. Again, Paul says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so, just as adorning the belt of truth is vitally important, so is wearing the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness provides much needed protection from the spiritual attacks launched by the adversary. I mean, one only needs to consider the breastplate worn by the Roman soldiers in Paul's day to see the importance of that particular piece of armor. I mean, just think about it. The breastplate in the Romans soldiers that the Roman soldiers wore protected the vital organs from piercing attacks. The heart, the lungs, protected the vital organs, you see. And so when Paul speaks of the breastplate of righteousness, we can ask this question. Is he speaking of the imputed righteousness of Christ? One receives the moment of salvation? Or is he referring to practical righteousness, meaning your day-to-day living? I strongly believe that he's referring to both the imputed righteousness of Christ and practical righteousness of Christ. Let me explain. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ enables us to take a stand firm against the satanic lie that though we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our standing before God leaves us unreconciled. I mean, how often as Christians have we entertained the thought that we're just not in right standing with God? I mean, how often do we entertain that thought? Or how many of you, when you first became Christians, at least it was my experience, when you first became Christians, all of a sudden, you started hearing that voice, you're not saved. You're not right with God. You did it all wrong. And so, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is important, but also the practical righteousness. You see, Satan loves to plant doubts in the minds of God's people, and Satan loves to encourage God's people to question and or doubt his promises. I mean, just consider Eve for a moment. Consider our first parent, Mother Eve. How did Satan deceive Eve? He successfully deceived her by encouraging her to doubt God's commands and his promises. God said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, here's the promise, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what was Satan's response to Eve? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree? Genesis 3, 4 through 5, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve, the only reason why God doesn't want you to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because he knows the day you eat of it that you'll be like him. He's holding back on you. You'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And so Eve, she doubts God's command. She doubts his promise. And we know how that ended. And so today, in our day, it is, has God really said, those who trust in Jesus Christ are truly imputed with his righteousness? I mean, Satan just loves encouraging God's people to doubt their standing before God. He just loves to encourage Christians to question God's promise of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. And this is where the breastplate of righteousness comes in. The breastplate of righteousness protects us by enabling us to shoot down any doubts of our right standing before God by knowing that when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been truly made right with God. Now, there is another area, the practical righteousness of God, I mean, the practical righteousness that we need to also be careful of. And so he goes on to say here, he says, or the practical righteousness of God, and so here's where Satan loves to cause havoc. Here's where Satan loves to cause havoc. And here, and I believe it is here where he tends to be more effective with the Christians. We've been discussing practical righteousness ever since Ephesians 4. Ever since we started Ephesians 4. Remember the first three chapters of Ephesians? Paul tells us, this is what God has done for you, this is who you are in Christ, and this is what God is going to do. And so Paul informs us of who we are in Jesus Christ. And then beginning in chapter 4 all the way through the rest of the Ephesians to where we are today, Paul explains to the church, now Ephesians 1 through 3, this is who you are, this is who God is, this is what he's done for you, now this is how you work it out in your daily life. And so Ephesians 4, 1, up until today, we've been talking about practical righteousness, not legalism, not earning salvation, but practical righteousness. And so armed with the knowledge of being imputed or credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are to practice biblical righteousness. We are to put into motion practical righteousness. The kingdom of darkness is not going to be very successful at all with the Christian who not only practices practical righteousness, who not only is pursuing biblical holiness, but is also clearly understanding that Christ, that in Christ he possesses the necessary righteousness that has reconciled him to God. Commenting on the important role of righteousness on the armor of God, one commentator wrote this. Christians, now he's referring to practical righteousness, our daily living, or we could say our daily holiness. He writes, Christians who dabble in sin or simply fail to cultivate godly character and habits invite deadly spiritual attacks. Think of the havoc David's adultery with Bathsheba brought into his life. And then he goes on to quote John MacArthur. He says, John MacArthur rightly says, many, if not most, of the emotional and relational problems Christians experience are caused by lack of personal holiness. Many of our disappointments and discouragements do not come from circumstances or from other people, but from our own unconfessed and uncleansed sin. And when circumstances and other people do rob us of happiness, it is because we are unprotected by the armor of a holy life. John MacArthur wrote. This brings us to the third piece of the armor of God. Paul writes, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Brothers and sisters, being intimately acquainted with the gospel of peace, being very familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ, provides us the sure footing we need. You remember the main verb of our passage is to stand therefore. And so the Christian who is familiar with the gospel possesses sure footing because in the midst of spiritual warfare Because he or she not only knows the truth of the gospel, but is also able to identify falsehoods that present themselves as truths of the gospel. And so not only does familiarity with the gospel of peace provide the necessary sure footing to identify and even refute false doctrine that attempt to portray themselves as gospel truths, but it also provides the sure footing necessary to effectively proclaim the gospel to all who need to be rescued from the tyranny of sin and of Satan. And this brings us to the fourth piece of the armor. Again, Paul writes, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." In ancient warfare, flaming darts were included. Some of the movies that we see, I think, you know, some of the old-time movies or some of the, Lord of the Rings, I think it is, maybe, where they had the big battle and they, you know, the fiery darts. In ancient warfare, they included flaming darts. Arrowheads would be soaked with flammable liquids, and once they were set ablaze, they would be shot at the enemy's line of defense. And the purpose of the flaming arrows, listen very closely, the purpose of the flaming arrows was not to defeat the enemy. Their specific purpose was not to bring defeat, but rather to wear them down to the point that a major attack can be successfully launched. And so Satan's flaming arrows of doubt, his flaming arrows of blasphemous thoughts, his flaming arrows of trying circumstances, his flaming arrows of trials that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, they are all meant not only to harass us, not only to frustrate us and to weaken our faith, but to condition us in such a way that a major spiritual attack can be successfully launched upon us. 9 times out of 10, but I think I'm pretty good ground to say that often, the occasions when sin occurs is when the Christian is tired, they've got no sleep, or they're wore out, maybe they've had an argument, an exhausting argument, or they had a fight with a coworker. Typically, when we're wore down in some form or fashion, that's typically when sin happens, most often. And the truth be known, a wide words from Warren Wiersbe, he used to be the speaker on Back to the Bible here in Michigan. He wrote in his book, I don't remember the title, but he wrote in his book, he said one of the most mature spiritual things that a Christian can do at times is to take a nap. It's simply just to take a nap, get some rest. And so those arrows of doubt, blasphemous thoughts about other people, about God, trying circumstances, the fiery trials that Peter speaks of, you know, the fiery trials that the world brings upon us, they're all meant not only to harass, to frustrate, and to weaken our faith, but to condition us in such a way that major spiritual attack can be successfully launched upon us. You know one of the ways in which a major spiritual attack that Satan launches on local churches is by wearing down the members of that local church with the fiery arrows of gossip. People talking about other people. People belittling the minister. People belittling the church. Discouraging other members of the church. Conditioning the church for major spiritual attack. We need to understand that as Christians. And so Paul says that by taking up the shield of faith, those fiery arrows can be and will be rendered unsuccessful, useless. Now, what does it mean to take up the shield of faith in those various attacks I just enumerated? I believe that taking up the shield of faith is to hold up the truth of God against that particular arrow. Whatever that particular arrow is, you take God's word and you hold it up to that lie. I know what the arrow is saying. I know what the purpose is, but this is what God's word says. And I'm standing on God's word. That's how the arrow is rendered inoperable. Inoperable. For example, let's say Satan's flaming arrow of fiery trials is meant to shake the faith, our faith in God that is headed our way. The fiery trial headed our way is meant to shake our faith. How do we render it useless? How do we render it useless? We do it by recalling the fact that, you know what? Come what may, God works all things together with my best interest in mind. God's going to have good come out of this. It may be difficult. It may be hard. But the promise of Scripture is the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run in it and are safe. And that He works all things together for the good of those who are the called, those who love Him. So that doesn't mean the trial is easy. That doesn't mean it's all bubbles and sunshine. But what it does mean is that God has our back. And He's going to see us through it. And He'll make good come out of it. And so that's how we render that arrow inoperable. Because you remember, the arrow, the main purpose is not just to bring trouble our way. The main purpose is to shake our faith in God. And so taking a firm stand against Satan and his trickery, I believe that is what it is to take up the shield of faith. Paul goes on to write in verse 17. What does he go on to write in verse 17? He says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Again, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's what Paul says. And so I want to ask you a question. And I know you'll know the answer to it. What does a helmet do for a football player? Those of you who watch football, what does a helmet do for a football player? Yeah, it protects his head. But what else does the helmet do? What else does the helmet do? It does more than protect his head. A football helmet not only protects the football player's head, but it also provides him with the necessary confidence or courage to run out into that football field and play ball, knowing that his head is protected. It gives him the confidence, the courage, you see. The helmet of salvation provides the Christian with the necessary confidence to face head-on the spiritual warfare that is being waged against him or her. And I believe Paul calls it the helmet of salvation because the confidence it provides that no matter what the outcome of the spiritual warfare, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God in Christ is going to save us or is saving us to the uttermost. We have that confidence, meaning that there isn't any amount or any level of intensity of spiritual warfare that can or will cause us to lose our salvation. You remember what Paul said at the end of his epistle, or at the end of chapter 8 of Romans, he said there's absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Paul was wearing the helmet of salvation when he wrote those words. Neither death, nor life, nor creature, nor famine, nothing, not even you, can separate yourself from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so it is when we are armed with that kind of knowledge, we can confidently face any and all attacks Satan and his kingdom may launch against us. And it is with that kind of knowledge that enables us to stand, therefore, in the midst of the spiritual battles, in the midst of spiritual warfare. And in addition to the helmet of salvation, we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it has been said that this is the one piece of armory that is used as a defensive weapon. It is the Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. So the question before us is, how do we employ the Word of God as a sword of the Spirit? How do we use that piece of armor? How do we use that weapon? What kind of attacks will Satan launch that require the use of the Word of God as a sharp two-edged sword? How do we employ the sword of the Spirit? Which occasions call for the deployment of the sword of the Spirit? I believe we have a perfect example in sacred Scripture in the Lord Jesus Christ during his wilderness experience. Remember, after he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit, not Satan, but the Holy Spirit, drove him into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days. And each time the devil approached Jesus with a particular temptation, what was Jesus' response? Christ answered each and every one of those temptations with the sword of the Spirit, with the particular truth. Now notice this, this can't go unnoticed. With the particular truth from the Scriptures that addressed that particular temptation. And another observation to make is that while Jesus was in the wilderness, he didn't have his Bible. He didn't have the Old Testament Scriptures. He didn't have the law. It was just him, the wilderness, and Satan. There's going to be occasions, brothers and sisters, when we're faced with strong and dangerous temptations. And when we're faced with those strong and dangerous temptations, we need to be prepared and we need to be ready to recall the particular passage of Scripture that addresses that particular temptation. Because if not, we're going to be caught without our sword. We're going to fumble the football because we didn't practice our game. See? Paul goes on to write in verse 18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and as for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so Paul is asking the Ephesians to pray for him, to be watchful in that end with all perseverance and supplication. In other words, praying always and with petitions for all the brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice what he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Let me ask you a question. How often are you praying for your fellow member of Faith Bible? We're all dealing with, we're all subjects, we're all objects of spiritual warfare. If we're Christians and we're alive and well in Christ, we're objects. So how often do you pray for one another? Do you know how to pray for one another? You see? And that's another area where that is another fiery arrow that Satan launches that places Christians in a position, a local assembly where they don't know how to pray for one another. The fire arrows, you know, you don't need so much fellowship with the body. You don't need so much fellowship. You go Sunday morning and you're on your way for the rest of the week. You don't need to spend time with them. Just do your duty, do your business, go in, go out, and you're on your way. You did your obligation. Go on. See? The biblical picture of the church is that they fellowshiped with one another. They knew how to pray for one another. They actually learned how to love one another. And that's why when someone leaves the church unnoticed, it hurts. Because you really learn to love that person. You really learn to care for them. That's biblical Christianity. And when you know how to love one another and pray for one another, you're able to pray for one another as we ought to be praying, you see? And that shores up and that shores up the church against the attacks of Satan. So he says, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so Paul's asking, in his concluding, as he winds down his letter, he's asking the Ephesians that they would be praying for him, that he would be able to speak boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he understands that the church is in the midst of spiritual warfare, and he understands that there are still captives that need to be rescued. And it only happens through the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this brings us to our end of our five-month journey through Ephesians. Paul writes, verses 21 through 24, he says, but that you may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And so, brothers and sisters, we end where we began. When it comes to living life, there are just some things that anyone, regardless of who they are, regardless of their position in life, they need to know. And when it comes to living the Christian life, there are just some things that need to be known. And among those things that need to be known is that if God's people are going to successfully answer Paul's call to stand therefore in the midst of spiritual battles, in the midst of spiritual warfare, then they will need to put on and never take off the armor of God. And we need to be reminded this exhortation to put on the armor of God, and the one just prior to that, to be strong in the Lord, to be depending on Him for strength, follows all of the exhortations about church family, employer-employee relationships, husband and wife relationships, parents and children relationships, right? So these exhortations are following all of those words of exhortation about the Christian life. And so we need to put on the, if we want our marriages to be biblical, if we want them to be Christ-honoring, we need to be wearing the armor. And if we want our church to be biblical, if we want our church to be Christ-honoring, we need to be wearing the armor. And if we're going to be good employees, And employers, we need to be wearing the armor. Take off the armor, leave off a few pieces here or there, entertain sin once in a while. No wonder why marriages are having such a tough time. No wonder why local assemblies have such a tough time. No wonder why just Christian relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ can be so hard at times. And so with the armor of God, we have been provided everything we need to successfully stand in the victory Jesus Christ has already secured for us. With the armor of God, we have everything we need to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. And so being strong in the Lord requires our relationship with Him to be one of utter dependence, and that utter dependence acknowledges the absolute necessity for God's armor. God has provided His armor. It is our responsibility to take it up and to put it on. And if we're going to successfully answer the call to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, and that is to be God's blood-bought, adopted sons and daughters in Christ, then picking up and putting on the armor of God is obviously a non-negotiable. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this, Your word. We thank You for the wonderful reality that we have everything we need in order to successfully live out the Christian life. You've truly blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You've chosen us before the foundation of the world. Christ has redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us in Christ. We have everything we need. We have definitely been positioned in such a way that we can successfully live out our calling as sons and daughters of Yours. And so, Father, we do pray that if there be anyone here this morning or anyone under the sound of this voice who have not yet begun to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that You would help them to understand that the reason why Christ came is to fulfill all aspects of the law through His life and death and resurrection, so that all who believe in Him, all who place their trust in Him as an infant places its well-being to its mother or father. Father, we pray that You would be pleased to bless them with saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to see that Christ, when He said on the cross, "It is finished," He meant what He said. He accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished in order that all who place their faith in Him for the forgiveness of their sins would be saved. In Your name we pray. Amen.